which is very important, and that is the subject of public worship. There is in our day a individualism that has infected the Church of Jesus Christ. It says, I'm a lone saint. It's just me and Jesus. The church is optional. It's not necessary. Being a member of a church is not mandatory. I can worship in private. I don't need to worship in public. Well, there's a corrective for that, and that's the teaching of the Word of God. And for the next few weeks, I am borrowing from David Clarkson's very powerful sermon entitled Public Worship to be Preferred Over Private. Please open your Bibles with me this morning to the 87th Psalm. Psalm 87. I'll read the whole thing. Our focus is going to be upon an exposition of verse 2. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born here or there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord shall count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flutes shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. Let's look again at verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Now, as I stated earlier, that I'm seeking to do something of a revamp, a modernization of David Clarkson's sermon that covers, I think, 23 pages in one of his volumes, of his three-volume set. So I don't know how many sermons this is going to take. Pastor Dave Chansky, my predecessor, preached through this subject several years ago. Most of you weren't here then. I certainly wasn't. And I've been exhorted, encouraged to remind us, to do a reprise of that message here in our decadent days of personal Christianity. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Now, if we're going to understand the meaning of the psalmist's words, and if we're going to make some edifying observations when we come to this subject, we must ask ourselves, why does the Lord say that he loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings of Jacob? You see, when we find the answer to this question, the psalmist's meaning will become abundantly clear to us. Now, this isn't the first time that God has said this. The Lord has previously told us that he loves Zion's gates. It is the place where he causes his name to dwell. That is, in the place of his public worship. Turn back, if you would, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12. We're going to look at verses 5 through 7 and then verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning with verse 5. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes, to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Verse 11. Then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God shall choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. You see, the temple was God's meeting place. Later on after this, after the period of, as it were, the traveling temple, the tabernacle, God had prepared through David and built through Solomon his temple upon the hill of Zion. And this, you know, was where God chose to be worshipped. And because the Lord delights in his worship, he states that he loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. But you may be saying to yourself, well, the Lord was worshipped not only in the gates of Zion, the temple, but it's also stated here that he was worshipped in the homes of his people. No doubt the faithful among God's people resolved with Joshua, as for me and my house, we shall worship the Lord. So if God was worshipped privately in the homes of his people as well as in public, why should we prefer public worship to private worship? Well, here's the answer. We see it right in our text. If we would reflect God's priorities, who prefers public worship to private, we too should prefer public worship to private worship. How many times I've heard in the 25 years that I've been a pastor, well, I don't need to come to church. I can just sit home and read my Bible. I don't need to gather with the people of God. God will meet me within my own house. Well, beloved, the main point here that we must see is that God prefers public worship to private. And if our priorities are going to be God's priorities, we will prefer public worship over private. And we're going to flesh this out over the course of these sermons. You see, it was the priority of God's believing people under the law in the Old Testament, and so it should be his people's priority under the gospel. You see, the principle doesn't change from the old covenant to the new covenant. It is timeless. And therefore, let each of us delight ourselves in the duty of private worship in our closets and then again gathered with our families. But let us prefer God's public worship on the Lord's day. Now, before looking at the scriptural reasons why we should prefer public worship to private, we should notice that there is a difference between where God was properly worshipped in public under the law and where he is worshipped publicly under the gospel. Now, under the old covenant, that is, before Jesus came and established the new covenant church, under the old covenant, God, we saw from Deuteronomy chapter 12, that God prescribed the precise place where he was to be worshipped. It was in that place that he had determined, and that place was sacred. It was in the tabernacle early, and then later in the temple after it was built in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Now, under the law, that place was sacred, but a change has taken place under the new covenant. God has not set apart one holy place for his people to meet for public worship under the gospel. As we shall see, Christ has promised that he is now wherever his people meet in his name on his day. Now notice then several important distinctions between the place of God's public worship under the Old Covenant and where he is publicly worshiped in the New Covenant. First of all, the temple and tabernacle were consecrated and separated for holy use by the special express command of God. Deuteronomy 12, verses 12 and 13. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. See, right here, there was a special, consecrated, separated, sacred place where God was to be worshipped. And he says, that day is coming in which I will determine where it is and I'll tell you. But there is no such command that God's people set apart this place or that place under the gospel. God's worship is necessary, yes, but where it takes place, God is not determined. It's a matter of indifference to him. He leaves it to human discretion to choose what place may be most convenient. And here, this place is convenient. Thank the Lord, we own this building and have almost, well, I guess we have from the beginning. He's provided it. But, you know, we don't have to meet in this building. For the first several years that this church was a congregation to meet in the name of Christ, you met in various places. You had to keep your tent pegs shallow for a number of years before God provided this place. Well, this place is no more holy than meeting in a gymnasium, let's say, or for some people, gathering in far-flung places in an open field or in the woods. So instead of finding a specific command that we are to observe, a general rule that's under the gospel, let all things be done decently and in order. We cannot consecrate what God does not make holy. So first of all, the temple and tabernacle were consecrated and separated for holy use by the special express command of God. Secondly, the temple was part of the ceremonial worship under the law, but there is no such ceremonial worship under the gospel, much less is there any place that's a part of gospel worship. And therefore, there is no holy place right now as there was in the case of the temple under the Old Covenant law. Thirdly, the temple was a means of grace as a place of worship under the law. There it was that the Lord communicated many mysteries of religion and godliness through the sacrifices and ordinances of worship that he appointed. It was there that Christ was foreshadowed in his natures, in his offices, and his benefits. But under the gospel, no building is sacred. Fourthly, the temple was a type of Christ. We see this in John 2 and verse 19. Destroy this temple, and I shall raise it up in 3 days. He said that speaking of his body. But all the shadows and types of Christ vanished when Christ himself appeared. And there is no room for them in any place under the gospel. Fifthly, the temple sanctified the offerings which was part of the service of God's old covenant people. Jesus teaches in Matthew 23 and verse 19 that the altar itself sanctified the gift. And for this reason, the worship offered there was more acceptable and more available than other places. The temple was the only place where God would accept ceremonial worship. This has ceased under the new covenant. We have acceptance only in Christ now, who is symbolized in temple worship. But those old covenant ceremonies, they've ceased with the coming of the one to which they pointed, even Jesus Christ. For us to think now that our worship will be sanctified in this place or in that place, merely for the sake of the place that it is, has no support whatsoever in Scripture. That is superstition, beloved. Indeed, it is against Scripture, and therefore it's profane. In fact, the prophet foretold the end of temple worship clear back in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11. In every place, using Old Covenant language to speak of the prayers of God's people, in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. This means every place. That one place is as good as another, that there is no distinction. The Lord Jesus Christ plainly states this in a text many of you know, John chapter 4 and verse 21. An hour is coming, Jesus said, when neither in this mountain, is in Mount Zion, or no, excuse me, when he means this mountain, he's talking about Mount Gerizim there in Samaria. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. It's not going to be here, it's not going to be there, it's going to be everywhere. Well, the hour that Jesus speaks of here in John 4 and verse 21, that hour has come. God has appointed no single meeting place for his people under the new covenant. The worship of his people under the gospel is now acceptable every place in this world, even as it was only in Jerusalem under the old covenant. Paul assumes this when he commands in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. You see, in the old covenant, it was the temple. Now he says, in every place. So it's not here, it's not there only, it's everywhere Christians meet to pray. For in such meetings for worship, we have Christ's promised presence. Even as he states in Matthew 18 and verse 20, he says, not when two or three people gather together in one place only, but where two or three people are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Here in Minneapolis, in the far-flung forests of Africa, in little burrows in China, wherever God's people meet, wherever they come together to worship his name, be it in a building or be it in a field or anywhere, there he promises to be. You see, Jews believe that one place is more holy than another for prayer. I saw that when I went to Jerusalem several years ago, where pious Jews would come and put their little prayer that they would write on a piece of paper in what's called the Wailing, what they call it, the Western Wall. That place was more sacred. God was more likely in their minds to hear their prayers because that was part of the original temple edifice. But you see, those that have left Jewish fables for Christ realize that one place is no more holy than another. They know that God's acceptance of our prayers does not depend upon where we pray. When we were very small, we met downstairs for prayer. This place is no more sacred just because it has pews than if we were sitting on the floor in the basement or outside the building. There's so much superstition yet left in our minds, isn't there? So where we meet does not sanctify our prayers or make our worship more acceptable to God. Under the new covenant, believers are God's sanctuary. They constitute his royal priesthood. It is not a building of stones where God meets with his people. It is where there is a collection of living stones that are united to the living stone. Sadly, even today, under the clear light of the new covenant, many professing Christians still associate holiness and the presence of God with a certain place. That's why I have a hard time referring to this as the sanctuary, because it connotes, now we certainly, you'll let your children do things at home you wouldn't let them do here. It's only appropriate that they don't run and crawl underneath the pews and things like that. This is a place where we meet to worship God. But it's not sacred because God dwells here like he did over the cherubim, over the mercy seat in the temple. You see, superstition is deeply rooted in the fallen human heart, even in the heart of those who claim to be free in Christ. But you know, in Jesus' day and even before that, saints enlightened by the teaching of the prophets saw what many religious people fail to see today. Now, having considered God's indifference as to the place where he is to be publicly worshipped under the new covenant, let me briefly set before you three things that are essential to public worship. There must be the observance of the ordinances or the elements of worship. There must be an assembly of Christians who worship. And there must be an officer to lead the worship. First of all, there must be ordinances of public worship, which are prescribed in the New Testament. These include prayer, the singing of praises, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word of God, and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Not the reading of God's Word and prayer are also, or the reading of God's word and prayer are also an essential part of private worship, but to these elements, we must add to them, the public worship involved in the preaching and hearing of God's word, the singing of praises, and the observance of the sacraments. So there must be the ordinances. The ordinances must be observed. Secondly, there must be an assembly, a congregation of God's people united in the observance of these ordinances. The worship of one or two people does not constitute public worship. Just how many persons are required for public worship, that's not our point this morning. But I want us to see that since family worship is private, public worship should constitute more than two persons of an ordinary family. Thirdly, there must be an officer. Someone must administer the ordinances of public worship. He must be an officer of the church, a man set apart by God and officially called by the church to this office. It is not according to the ordinary rule to allow a man who is not an office bearer to preach or administer the sacraments. Listen to the teaching of our own confession. David Clarkson didn't include this, I'm including it. On the subject of who may officiate in preaching and dispensing the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You can look in the back of your hymn books. I don't have the page number here in my notes, but they're located in the back of your hymn book. London Baptist Confession, chapter 26 of the Church, paragraph 11. Although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that of others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it. That's why there's different men that are members of this church or members of a biblical local church that are sometimes invited to preach from this pulpit. And here's our confessional warrant, which is rooted, I believe, in the principles of Scripture. Secondly, regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper, chapter 28 of our confession, paragraph 2, these words are written. These holy appointments, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are to be administered by those only who are qualified and therefore called according to the commission of Christ. You know, I sometimes hear of new Christians. They'll go out to a river or a lake and they'll dunk somebody underneath the water. But baptism is a church ordinance, first of all. And secondly, it's to be administered by those who have been called to the office of pastor or bishop. So what have we seen? Let's review. After our introduction, we first observed that there is no sacred place for public worship under the new covenant. That's where we are, as under the old for Israel. Second, we noted the three essential requirements of public worship under the gospel. There must be ordinances, assembly, and an officer. But let us now begin to ponder 12 reasons, three of which we'll look at today, and the other nine, God willing, next time. 12 reasons the Bible says we should prefer public worship to private. And the first one is this: the Lord is more glorified by public worship than private. The Lord is more glorified by public worship than by private. You see, we glorify God when we acknowledge that He is glorious. And He receives the most glory when we acknowledge His glory publicly. Now, this is obvious, I trust. A person's worth and his excellencies receive greater acknowledgement when it is public rather than when it is secret or private. David received more honor by the multitude that celebrated his triumph over Goliath than if his victory had been celebrated by one person in private. And for this reason, the psalmist who wanted God's glory most widely declared was not content with private worship only, but instead he summons all the earth to praise the Lord. Look, if you would, in Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3. I don't think I have the text in my notes, in your notes. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3. Sing to the Lord a new song. Did we read this morning? One very similar to it. Sing to the Lord, or sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. You see, the psalmist here isn't just content to exalt God alone. As it were, he wants to go out and grab this person, that person, get everybody together, and that they would exalt and praise and honor God's name. Indeed, if we have a heart after God, we're not content with our private worship. We want everyone to worship God, don't we? You see, the Lord is most glorified when His glory is most widely declared. And it is most widely declared when it is sounded by a multitude. David believed this. Listen to Psalm 22, beginning in verse 22. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those to thee, before those who fear him. You see, God appears all glorious when he is publicly magnified. When he is praised in the great congregation. He is most glorified when a multitude speaks of and to his glory. Psalm 29 in verse 9. In his temple, everything says glory. The Lord complains as if he had no honor from his people when his public worship is despised or neglected. Malachi 1 and verse 6. If I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? It's clear from the following verses there in Malachi chapter 1. I read verse 6, but in verses 7, 8, and 11, that God's name stands for his worship and his ordinances. And so what God is doing here, he is admonishing those who gathered for his worship that they are giving him no honor. How did they dishonor him? They despised his worship and his ordinances. Oh yes, they might have come. And when they came, they just went through the motions. It was all formalistic, ritualistic, and mechanical to them. And they didn't honor God by giving him their whole soul in his worship, lifting up his name. And brethren, even so now, the more people that join together in praising, admiring, and worshiping God, the more glory he receives. Hence it is true, God is more glorified in public worship than in private. Secondly, there is more of God's presence in public worship than in private. God is more specially present with his people in the use of public ordinances. We're going to see that he is present more effectually, more continually, and more intimately. First of all, God is more effectually present in his public worship. You see, it is there that his people receive the greatest blessings. We see this in Exodus 20 and verse 24. After God had given instructions for his public worship, he adds, "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." These aren't empty words, beloved. God's name frequently refers to his worship. And the Lord says, in effect, I will come. I will not come empty-handed. I'll come large-handed. I will bless you. Blessing is a comprehensive word, including all that is desirable, all that tends to the happiness of those that worship him. God is more effectually present with his people in the ordinances of his public worship than in private. It's there that we receive the best of his blessings, because he delights to open up his hands and bless his gathered people. Secondly, God is more continually present in his public worship. Matthew 28, verse 20. I am with you always to the end of the age. What is Jesus promising here? Well, he promises his continual presence, if you know the context, wherever his baptized disciples gather to learn all that he has commanded. And after he had given order for the administration of public ordinances, he concludes with a sweet promise to encourage us. I am with you always, every day, and that to the end of the world. You see, when we meet here in Christ's name, When we come together for his worship, we have the promise of his continual presence, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, until the end of our lives or the end of the world. Thirdly, God is more intimately present in his public worship. He's more intimately present. You all know Jesus' promise in Matthew 18 and verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, I want you to notice that the Lord does not say, I am near them, or I am with them, or I'm around them, but I am in the midst of them. He can express no greater intimacy than to say he's in our midst. For so teaches the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, quoting Leviticus 26, 12, which promises, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We shall know the intimacy of a covenant relationship in which God intimately blesses his people. You see, Paul presupposes Moses' promise in the previous verse, that by God's presence in the tabernacle, he is among his people in their public worship when he says, moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. Christ is here this morning in a way that he is not in our family worship or in our closets. And this means negatively that when God's worship is taken away from his people, it is said that God has departed. His presence is gone. And so it was when the ark, which was the emblem of God's presence, was taken away from the Israelites. You remember that the woman cried out, "The glory is departed." God's special place of meeting with his people was gone, and therefore he was gone. His glory was gone. Understand this important principle, dearly beloved. Public ordinances are the sign, the pledge of God's presence, and in the use of his ordinances, God, in a special manner, manifests his presence among his people. But you may be saying, well, Pastor Steve, isn't the Lord present with us when we worship him in private? Yes, he is. Nothing that I've said this morning would indicate that he isn't. No. It's to be preferred, not instead of, public worship is not to be preferred instead of private worship. It's to be preferred before private worship. That means it's more important. But in private worship, we're not granted as much of his presence. In private, we don't have the promises that we have given to God's people as they meet publicly. Nor do you ordinarily enjoy such a sense of his presence in private as you do in public. And let me just say to you, if this is not your experience, and I believe Clarkson is absolutely right, you may have cause to fear that the Lord is angry, that you have offended him. If you do not find him most where he is most ordinarily to be found. And where is that? Where his people gather to worship him through his public ordinances. For the Lord is most present where he most promises to be, and he has promised most to be where most of his people are. Let me illustrate. The Lord promises to let forth, as it were, a stream of his comfortable, animating presence, yes, to every individual that fears him. But you see, when many of these individuals join together to worship God, then all of these several streams, they're united together and they meet as one. All these rivulets come together and they make a mighty river. And so is the presence of God enjoyed. In private, it's but a stream, but in public, it becomes a river that makes glad the city of God. The Lord has a meal for every soul that truly serves him, but when many souls meet together, there's a variety, there is a merging, there's a potluck of blessings. That's not Clarkson's word, that's my word. But that's the point he's making here. The presence of the Lord in public worship makes it a spiritual feast. And so the Bible expresses it. Isaiah 25 and verse 6, "And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain." He's looking forward to the new covenant, but speaking in old covenant language. It's not going to be on this mountain. It's going to be wherever God's people meet. But they wouldn't have understood that back in Isaiah's time. "A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine." There is, you see, more of God's presence in public worship. And for this reason, public worship is to be preferred before private. Thirdly, we've seen that the Lord is more glorified by public worship than by private. There's more of the Lord's presence in public worship than in private. Thirdly, in public worship are the clearest manifestations of God. Because God manifests himself more in public worship, it is to be preferred before private. Now, why was Judah called a valley of vision? It was because the Lord manifested himself to the people in public ordinances. This manifestation God didn't give to the other nations. Instead, they were said to sit in darkness and in the valley of the shadow of death. But when God's people meet in his name, it's a valley of vision where we see things we wouldn't ordinarily see because God is there. We behold in public worship the glorious sight of God's peace, his love. We see glorious visions of true life. And blessed are such eyes that see these things. Here we behold the clearest visions of the beauty, the glory, and the power of God that we will ever see before we see him face to face. David saw such of God in secret as could then be expected. But he expected more in public. And since he was not satisfied with his private enjoyments of God, he pants and he longs after the public ordinances that he might have clearer discoveries of the Lord in them. Psalm 27 and verse 4. "One thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why did David, this man after God's own heart, seek this as the one thing most desirable of all things that he could desire? It's because it was there that he beheld the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. I have you turn there. Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. Here we have the context in which the psalm was written, the historical circumstance. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. He was away from the Lord. It may have been when he was being hounded by Saul, and he couldn't get back to the public worship of God. Oh God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So he's there. He's feeling bodily deprivation, but there's a deeper thirst in his own soul than his mere mouth for water. And when he's there, out there, he looks, as it were, toward Jerusalem. And verse 2, he says, "Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory." When he was away from God's public worship, he wanted to be there all the more. And though he was in a wilderness, a dry and thirsty land where there was no water, yet he thirsted not so much, you see, after physical refreshments as after God's public ordinances. And why? Why does he say? To see God's glory and his power. And so in the New Testament, remember that John speaks of Christ, who is in the midst of the churches. Christ reveals himself. He grants special discoveries of himself in the assemblies of his people. Please turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And notice how our Lord is described there as he who dwelt in the midst of the candlesticks, or the lampstands. The lampstands or the candlesticks, picturing his churches. We see this in verses 13 and following. Notice how he's described here. He is clothed in a robe reaching to the floor. See, John here is referring to his priestly dress. Here is the priestly office of Christ. He is the fountain of all the saints' comfort and enjoyments. He is girded across his breast with a golden girdle. A golden girdle, you see, was the garb of a conqueror. And so Christ is set forth as victorious over all of his people's enemies. His head and hair were white like wool. Here is Christ's eternity. Whiteness is its emblem, and therefore the Lord is described as eternal. He is called the Ancient of Days. Notice further, his eyes were a flame of fire. And here we see pictured our Lord's omniscience. Nothing can be hidden from his eyes. A flame scatters darkness. It consumes or penetrates whatever to us might impair our vision, whatever might darken our sight. Here Christ knows all things. Notice next, his feet were like burnished bronze. This speaks of Christ's power to crush all who would oppose his glory and his people's happiness. Our enemies can no more withstand our Lord than pottery can endure being struck with a sledgehammer, shattered. Further, his voice was like the sound of many waters. We in the Midwest, who've never been to the ocean, can't imagine the sound of the roar of waves. It can be almost deafening at times, especially in a storm. Jesus' voice is most loud and powerful. It is so powerful it can make the deaf to hear and can raise the dead from the grave of sin. His voice in private is a still voice. Here amongst his gathered people, it is the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he had seven stars. Here we behold our Lord's providence, his tender care of his messengers, whom he refers to here as stars, the ministers of the gospel who are the administrators of the public ordinances. He holds them in his hand, in his right hand, a picture of almighty power. and all the violence of the world and all the powers of darkness cannot pluck them out of his almighty hand. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Jesus' word publicly preached is sharper than a two-edged sword. So it is described in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. It pierces the heart, it searches the soul, it wounds the conscience. With his word, Christ goes forth conquering and to conquer, notwithstanding all opposition against him and his people. Further, his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. Here the face of Christ is unveiled before our wondering eyes. We behold him as the fountain of light and life, the seat of beauty and glory, such as outshines the sun in all of its strength. So our Lord appears as the love, the delight, the admiration, the happiness of everyone whose eyes are open to behold him. Our Almighty Lord is described here in the midst of the churches, and so he appears in the assemblies of his people. Nowhere else on earth can we find such clear, such comfortable, such effectual expressions of the power and the wisdom, the love and the beauty, the glory and majesty of the Lord as in his public ordinances. It is there where he meets with us. We are here as with open face beholding the glory of the Lord. So what does that say to us? We're going to look at nine more reasons why public worship is to be preferred over private. And then we're going to come to a number of objections that are raised against that statement. And then we're going to come to many uses or applications. But I just have some questions to leave with you this morning. Let me ask you, do you regard public worship in this light? Do you relish it above all the other activities of the week? Do you long for the arrival of this day more than the other 6 days? Do you pant with ardent desire to meet with God in the public gatherings of his people on his day? Do you come here not just to meet with God's people, but to meet with the God of his people? Or when that day comes, the new covenant Lord's day, would you rather be almost anywhere else than here? Are you here to give yourself body and soul to God's worship? Or are you here, maybe it could be that you're just trying to keep up appearances with men and look good before the brothers and sisters in the church? What do you show God and your brethren by the frequency of your attendance, by your animation in and the attention you give to the Lord during worship? Are you here? Are you worshiping him, or have you checked out and you're somewhere else? Oh yeah, the lights are on, but nobody's home. Do you delight to meet with God? And then do you lament that your heart is often so cold, so dead, and so distracted? And you have to, as it were, come here and sit down and get alone with God and say, Lord, set a fire of devotion upon my heart that my worship might rise as a sweet-smelling savor in your nostrils. Or are you content to come in, plunk down, and go through the motions? We can't see what God can see, but he sees everything perfectly. So why are you here this morning? I suggest that many who fancy themselves fit for the glories of heaven often take little delight in the beams of heaven that God shines into his public worship here upon the earth. If we do not delight ourselves in the public worship of God here, we show that we are utterly unfit to delight in his public worship hereafter. So, ladies and gentlemen this morning, brothers and sisters, these are important questions that beg honest answers. And the answer to these questions may be quite telling. What do honest answers to these questions tell you about yourself with Judgment Day honesty before God? The Lord willing, we're going to return to this study and consider further reasons why we should prefer public worship before private. From all that we've seen, though, I don't want you to devalue your private worship. Instead, view your closets. View your worship with your families as an appetizer to whet your spiritual appetite for the full course meal that God prepares and provides when we meet him on his day. Let's pray. Our Father, let us not be content to be formalists and ritualists, merely going through the motions. For Lord, we might fool those seated around us, but we cannot fool those who are seated upon the throne of glory. And so we would ask, O God, help us, we pray, to deal honestly with our contentment to come here and sit down oftentimes and not to engage ourselves in true worship. That when we come here, it's perhaps even to endure the worship rather than to enjoy it. Oh God, make us, when we come here, to seek your face and to plead with you that we might experience in your public worship here a foretaste to that perfect public worship above. And so we'd ask you to work in us by your word and by your spirit, that we might so long for the arrival of this day that we would say it's the best day of the week. Yes. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.